Well, friends, as I was considering how to begin this sermon, I was racking my head for an introduction, and I thought to myself, you know what? I'll just do what the author does and jump right into it. So if you have your Bibles, open them up to Mark chapter 1. We're in Mark chapter 1 as we begin our time here in the book of Mark. If you're using the Pew Bibles provided, you'll find that on page 569. 569. If you don't have a Bible, we would love for you to keep that one. It would be our gift to you. And this morning, friends, like I said, we're beginning our new series in the book of Mark, and I am excited about spending the foreseeable future in this great gospel book. But before we dive into our text, let me give you some of the background, some of the details of the book of Mark. We'll begin with the authorship. The book of Mark is technically anonymous. There is no author credited in the book itself. And yet church history attributes authorship to Mark almost immediately. Very early on in the history of the church, this is understood to be written by Mark. And so the Mark who is credited with writing the gospel is John Mark, who we are introduced to in Acts chapter 12. We see him there in Acts 12, verse 12 to 17. And Mary is the mother of Mark, and her house is a house that was in Jerusalem that was often used for meetings of the church. Her house is the house that Peter went to when he was released from prison or escaped from prison. And this is also the Mark who accompanied Paul and Barnabas on their missionary journeys, and he is the one who famously fell out with Paul when he left early. when he peaced out and went home, this is that Mark. Okay, so this is John Mark, and it is widely assumed that the source material for this gospel is Peter. The thought is this is the account of the apostle Peter. Tradition has it that Mark recorded Peter's words while they were in Rome, probably sometime around the mid-60s, either right before or shortly after Mark's death. So this is sometime in the mid-60s, and the date, if the date of authorship is correct, then Mark's gospel was actually the first one written. If it was written in the 60s in Rome with Peter, it was the first written and was most likely some of the source material that Matthew and Luke used in writing their own Gospels. So when the three Gospels that are lining up so closely together, the thought is that Matthew and Luke were using Mark as some of the source materials for their own Gospel. And so if that date of authorship is correct, then it's also the first book ever written in the Gospel genre. It would be the first ever sort of Gospel, a book of good news written, and because it's the first, it's the shortest. So it is the shortest of the four Gospels, but the stories that are included in the book are often more dense than the stories that are outside or in the other Gospels. There are more details in the book of Mark than in some of the other ones. So the audience of Mark is thought to be Roman Christians who are suffering under persecution from Nero. So this is, they're thought to be sort of post the Great Fire of Rome in 64. The historical context is that Nero lit the city on fire and then blamed it on the Christians and then began persecuting the Christians. And so this is written to Gentile believers, to Roman believers in Rome suffering under the persecution of Nero. And Mark is trying to encourage them. He's trying to spur them on in their faith by reminding them of the suffering and victory of Jesus. He's trying to encourage these believers by focusing on Christ's suffering. And the suffering of Christ is a big theme in the book of Mark, and it is something that sets Mark's gospel apart from the other accounts. According to New Testament scholar James Edwards, in Mark, we are given what he says is a profoundly theological conception of Jesus as the authoritative and yet suffering Son of God. The Son of God is presented here to us as the suffering servant. And this focus on the suffering Son of God is meant to encourage the people of God as they are suffering for him. So that is our quick overview of the book of Mark as we unpack these 16 chapters over the next number of months and maybe years. Who knows? We'll see. Year and a half, 2 years, we'll find out. It's like a choose your own adventure. We'll figure out how long we're in here for. We begin this morning in the first 8 verses of chapter 1, and here we see kind of a summary statement of these overviews that we just considered. So if you have your Bibles, we're in Mark chapter 1, and here in chapter 1 verses 1 to 8, this is Mark's introduction to his book. He introduces here to us two characters. We see an introduction of Jesus, and we see an introduction of John the Baptist. And in typical Markan fashion, Mark doesn't waste any time in his account. He just jumps right into it. And so let's begin now by looking at Mark 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, see, I am sending my messenger ahead of you. He will prepare your way. A voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make his paths straight. John came baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John wore a camel hair garment with a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. He proclaimed, one who is more powerful than I am is coming after me. I am not worthy to stoop down and untie the strap of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So Mark begins here with the introduction of Jesus. He writes here in verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Unlike Matthew and Luke, there is nothing here about Luke's parentage, or about Luke's, about Jesus' parentage or his birth. There is nothing here like what we see in the Gospel of John, where he is introduced as the Word of God, eternal and mighty and powerful in creation. We see nothing like that here. Mark just begins. But friends, don't let the brevity of verse 1 make you think that there is nothing of value here. It's contrary to that. In these 12 words, they are loaded full of rich theological treasure. And here in chapter 1, verse 1, this is the topic sentence. This is his sort of hypothesis for his entire book. So let's start with the word gospel. He says the beginning of the gospel. Gospel means, friends, good news. This is kind of like Vince Lombardi. Every year he would start the football season, he'd say, this is a football. This is the gospel. The gospel means good news. This is a translation of the Greek word euangelion, and that word was often used to proclaim, to tell about the good news of a military victory. When an army would win a battle and would return home victorious, there would be a runner sent before them who would be declaring the euangelion, the good news of their victory. It was proclaimed for all to hear. So here Mark states that there is good news, but it is good news of a different sort. This is not the news of a conquering army. He says this is the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. So how can good news be about a man? If good news is normally about an army, how can a good news be about a man? Well, friends, the hint comes here in the title that Mark uses to describe Jesus. He calls him Jesus Christ. Christ, contrary to popular opinion, is not Jesus' last name. that's not what this is. Okay, this is a title. This is describing who he is. He is the Christ. Christ in Greek means chosen one or anointed one. Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah, which referred to the promised one of Israel. So this gospel is the good news of the man, Jesus, who is the Christ, the chosen one. He is the Messiah. Friends, this is an astounding claim that Mark is making. Mark has just said that Jesus is the embodiment of all of the longing of Israel. He is the fulfillment of all the sort of prophetic angst that is summarized, presented to us in the Old Testament. The prophets testified and prophesied about him as the Messiah. The covenants all looked forward to him. They were waiting for him. He is the one who is promised all the way back in the Garden of Eden. Jesus is the one who crushed the head of the serpent. He is the one who has defeated and destroyed Satan, sin, and death. He is the one who has saved his people. This is the good news of the chosen one. He is the one that they are waiting for. This is the claim that Mark is making. He is saying that the gospel, the good news, is that Jesus has saved his people from their sins. That is the good news of the gospel. The summary of the gospel is that Jesus saves. Jesus saves his people from the wrath of God towards their sins. So when someone says, I know the good news is that there is a way to escape the wrath of God. We've thought of this a lot over the last number of weeks, working through Genesis 1 to 11. Understanding that as people, we are born depraved, unable to fulfill God's law, and so we are under God's wrath. And the gospel is the truth that Jesus saves his people from the wrath of God. For we cannot save ourselves. Jesus has saved us. And so that is good news, because without the gospel of Jesus, without his work, we cannot be saved. And so, friends, that is the good news that Mark will spend the next 16 chapters defending. He's saying, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and now he's going to explain why it is good news. He's going to point us to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, the suffering servant who came to pay the cost for his people. So friends, if you are here this morning and you are not a Christian, I hope you understand that Jesus is more than just a good person. The good news of Jesus is that he died to save his people. All those who come to him, confessing their sins and repenting and turning to him, are saved. So he is more than just a historical figure. He's not like Gandhi or the Buddha or Mother Teresa. He is the Savior. He is embodied good news. He is the good news of salvation in human form. Friends, the good news is that Jesus came to save sinners. And if you don't know what that means or you have any questions about that, I'll be standing at the back door. You can talk to me after service, or you could just keep coming to church for a while, because Mark defends that good news for this entire book. Okay, this is a great way to think more about who Jesus is. Mark's goal in writing the gospel is to prove that Jesus is the Savior. He wants people to understand what it means when he says that this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And now Mark's claim here is astounding. It's this claim here that Jesus is the heart of the gospel, and that's kind of a mind-blowing claim. It's a little bit crazy to think of someone claiming to be the chosen one, the one that God has sent to save his people. And the claim here of the gospel is the claim of sins forgiven. So Mark is saying that Jesus comes, saves people, forgives their sins, and that is a big claim. If it seems like a big one, it's because it is. It is a big claim to say that someone can forgive sins. So how can Jesus save people from their sins? Well, Mark answers that question here. He can do this because he is the Son of God. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark hits his readers with a 1-2 punch here in this first verse. He is Jesus. He is the Christ. He is the anointed one, the promised one of God, and he is also the Son of God. He wants his readers to know upfront who Jesus is. He is more than just a man. He is more than just the Messiah. He is the chosen one. He is the Son of God. Mark is here right at the beginning showing us the divinity of Christ. He is equating Jesus with God. As the Son of God, he is God. So this, friends, is not a careless claim. This is a foundational part of who Jesus is. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He has always existed from time in eternity in perfect unity with the Father and the Spirit, and yet we are told that the gospel is the good news that Jesus came to earth to save his people. Friends, we have to know and understand and realize the divinity of Christ, because his work as a Savior is only possible if he is fully man and fully God. That's the only way that Jesus is good news. Friends, God is perfect. There is no sin in God. Sin is breaking or ignoring God's law. It's breaking his law or ignoring his will, and Jesus, as God, never sins. He lives perfectly within the law and the will of God, and that's what enables him to save his people. Because of his perfection, he perfectly fulfills the law, and that obedience to the law, that perfect obedience, is only possible as God. It's only possible as God. That is beyond human ability. We are fallen. We are unable to perfectly keep the law of God. Since Genesis chapter 3, humanity has been unable to fulfill the law. We are depraved. No one can obey God's law except God. So the gospel of Jesus Christ, friends, is good news because he is more than just a man. He is the God-man. His divine nature enabled him to fulfill the law of God. And in doing so, in that fulfillment, he was able to ransom his people from their sin. Beloved, the divinity of Christ is not just a doctrinal footnote. It is a foundational truth. This is something that all Christians need to know and understand. This is not just for pastors or theologians. Believers need to understand that Jesus is God. If Christ was not divine, he would not have been able to save his people. Mark works very hard in his book to show people who Jesus is, to make it clear that he is the God-man. He is fully God and fully man. Friends, just consider the mind-bending enormity of this truth for a moment. The Son of God, who in perfect unity with the Father and the Spirit, who created and sustains and watches over and ordains all things, this Son put on the flesh of his creation. He put on the flesh that he made, the flesh that he spoke into existence, and he came and he lived on the earth that he made. He suffered and died for his people. That's incredible. We will spend eternity pondering this claim, and I don't think that we will ever understand the depth of what Jesus did for us. It's an incredible thing that he is God and man. Now, Mark will point us repeatedly to the divinity of Christ throughout the book. We see it again even in verse 8 of our text this morning. But friends, this little morsel of theological gold here in verse 1 is just meant to whet our appetite. It's meant to get us excited about what we will learn about who Jesus is. But here in verses 1 to 8, Jesus is not the only person we are introduced to. The second person that Mark introduces in these verses is John the Baptist. He spends verses 2 to 8 talking about John and what he does and who he is. And here in verses 2 to 8 of chapter 1, we see that John is a messenger, John is a baptizer, and John is a servant. I wanted to say John was a Baptist, but ecclesiologically that's not true. But I thought about it. I just wanted you to know I had the thought, okay? But we call him a baptizer instead because that's probably more accurate. Let's look again now at verse 2. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "See, I am sending my messenger ahead of you. He will prepare your way. A voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make his paths straight." John came baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John wore a camel hair garment with a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. He proclaimed, "One who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I am not worthy to stoop down and untie the straps of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." So, in verses 2 to 3, we see that a part of what John was meant to do was to be a messenger. He was delivering the message of the coming of Jesus, right? We see that here with this quote from the Old Testament. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "See, I am sending my messenger ahead of you. He will prepare your way. A voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight his paths." Now, Mark here credits Isaiah with the entirety of this quote, but it's actually a combination of Exodus 23, verse 20, and Malachi 3, verse 1, and Isaiah 40, verse 3. So it's an amalgamation of those three texts, but in ancient literature, they would often just credit the longest source as the source. So because most of this is from Isaiah, Mark just says, "Isaiah said it." That's what he does. So Isaiah gets the credit. And what Mark does for us here is he shows how John was the last in the line of prophets. He is well in line with the prophets of the Old Testament. He belongs in that sort of category as a prophet. And John didn't start by proclaiming a message of his own. He is a messenger of repetition. He is repeating what the prophets have always said. He is preparing the way for someone, the way for the Lord. His is a message of repetition, just as ours is. John didn't come up with anything new. We should never come up with anything new. We are proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. John is preparing the way of the Lord, repeating the message of the prophets of God. He is declaring what was prophesied long before his arrival. He is here to prepare. He is the herald of a message that is given to him. It's not his message. He didn't make it up. It's not one of his own choosing. He didn't just look at a list of options and pick the one he wanted. It is the message of God, the message of the coming king. Now, friends, we must not miss the significance of what John does, and we shouldn't miss the significance of how close it is to what we are called to do. John is a herald to the coming of the king. He preached an old message. We are the heralds of the return of the king. and we are preaching an old message. John said, the king is coming, get ready. We say, the king is coming again, get ready. There is urgency to both of those messages, but we are here, friends, we are here doing in a way what John did. John says, prepare the way of the Lord. We are saying, prepare your hearts, for Christ is coming again. You have to be prepared for his return, because, friends, his second coming will not be like his first. He will come in power and in glory and in victory, with armies arrayed behind him to claim his bride, to redeem his people to himself, and to judge his enemies. The second coming will be very different from the first. And so we, friends, as Christians, have a duty to do something similar to what John did. We have to warn people of the coming of Jesus. We have to say, prepare your hearts, make way your hearts for the coming, for the return of the king. So in a way, we are to mirror what John does in his messaging here, just with a slightly different message. And now one thing we should notice here from verses 2 and 3 is that John is pointing to something very specific. He is pointing to what we see here is called the way, right? The way of the Lord is what he is coming to proclaim. It is the way of the Lord, the way of the king. It is not the way of the culture or the way of the people or the way of psychology. It is the way of the Lord. He is preparing for the coming of Jesus. It is the message we see of the repentance from sin and salvation by grace through faith. It is the call to live a life along the way, a life lived for the glory of God. So that's the first thing that Mark came to do. He came to deliver a message. The second thing we see is that he, or not Mark, John. John came to baptize. Mark is writing about it. So John delivered a message, and then he baptized. We see here that Mark writes that John came baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. First, let's consider the location of these baptisms. We're told here that John came baptizing in the wilderness. Friends, as soon as you hear the word wilderness in the Bible, you should think of Egypt. Just think of Israel wandering in the desert. Think of them being distant and disobedient and wandering away, serving out their punishment for disobeying God, going into the chosen land. But when we hear wilderness, we have to immediately think of Israel's desert wanderings. And so in many ways, John's baptizing in the desert is a retelling of Israel's emergence from Egypt. They're passing through the waters they're on their way into the promised land. And so John's baptizing is retelling that story. They are being called out from their slavery to sin. Where Israel was called out from slavery in Egypt, he is calling the people out from their slavery to sin. They're being called out of their disobedience and their ignorance. The promised one, John is saying, the promised one is coming. They are about to enter into the promised kingdom of God. They are about to dwell with God. The promises of the old covenant were made in order to have God dwell with them, that God with us. That's the whole structure of the tabernacle and the temple system, is that God's people can dwell with God. And in Christ, God is dwelling with his people. So they are about to have sort of everything that they have longed for, and they are being told to get ready for that. John is baptizing in the wilderness, symbolizing the fact that God's people are about to enter the promised land of salvation through faith. And we see here that the baptism that John was proclaiming was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, this is different from what we understand baptism to be as Christians. Christians are baptized in obedience to the commands of Christ in order to identify ourselves with Jesus. When a Christian, friends, is baptized, they are saying that I belong to Christ. They are saying that Christ is our king. They are being symbolically buried in baptism and raised again to new life in Christ. There is nothing, this is very important, friends, there is nothing redemptive or salvific about a Christian baptism. It is an outward display of an inward commitment. When you are baptized, you are not saved. That it is displaying a salvation that has happened already. And so John's baptism is different from a Christian baptism. John's baptism is similar to what we see Israel do in Exodus chapter 19. In Exodus chapter 19, Israel has left Egypt, and they are preparing to meet with God, and they are assembled around the base of Mount Sinai. And in Exodus 19, God is giving instructions to Moses, telling the people how to prepare themselves to meet with him. And so God says in Exodus 19, verse 10, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Consecrate, cleanse them, purify them, make them ready to meet with me. He says they must wash their clothes and be prepared by the third day, for on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Israel was being washed, prepared to meet with God. John is baptizing people in preparation of meeting with Jesus, of meeting with God. John's baptism is one of repentance. He is telling people that they need to repent. They need to prepare their hearts to meet with Christ. They have to turn from their sins and turn to God in preparation of the coming of the Messiah. And here, John makes it clear, and we see here that repentance is an act of the will. They were to turn from their sin and set their affections on God and follow him. He was emphasizing their sin and showing them their need for repentance. Friends, repentance, just as it was necessary when John was baptizing, repentance is a necessary part of following Jesus. To repent is more than just to admit wrong. To repent is to confess your sin and turn away from it. It is a deliberate turning from sin to God. You are changing your focus. It is a deliberate action. You admit, you confess your sin, and you turn and you aim to righteousness. And repentance, friends, is something that we need to proclaim and to image to the lost. It is not enough for someone to just believe in Jesus. That's not enough. James tells us that even the demons believe and they tremble. To believe is not enough. You must repent of your sin. You must confess your sin, repent, believe in Jesus for salvation, and turn from your sin and live in such a way that you are glorifying God. This is something that we have to teach and something that we have to model in our lives. So, Christian, how are you doing at modeling repentance? When you notice sin in your life, how are you doing at confessing that sin to other people and turning from it? Beloved, this is important for us to do. Parents, this is massively important for us to do as parents. As a parent, when you see sin in your life, it is good for your children, for you to tell your children, hey, listen, I have sinned in this way. I am trying to turn from this and walk in obedience to Christ in this way. It is a great example of humility. It's a wonderful example of grace, and it teaches them how to live in a Christ-like way. It is spiritually good for children to see their parents walk in repentance. And friends, this is really true of all of our relationships. If you've got unsaved family members or friends or coworkers, they would probably react positively, if confused, to your repentance. They might not understand why you're doing it, but they would probably be encouraged by it. It might be the sort of thing that would draw them to salvation. Just consider for a moment how powerful repentance can be. Consider the Apostle Paul. Just Paul is like the great example of repentance in someone's life. The guy was self-confessed to be a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a devoutly Jewish man. He was about as devoutly Jewish as you could get in the first century, and he was so zealous for his faith that he was hunting down Christians. He was hunting them, and he was good at it. He was like a heat-seeking missile seeking out and destroying Christians. And then he encounters Jesus, the living God. He comes into an encounter with the one that he is persecuting, and he is radically converted. He repents of his sin. He is on the road going one way and goes the other way. He repents of his sin. He turns and follows Christ. Instead of chasing after and hunting down believers, he joins them and spends the rest of his life teaching them and planting churches. So just imagine hearing about this. Imagine hearing of this guy named Saul, whose name is changed to Paul, and instead of hunting down Christians, he now joins them and teaches them. That must have been a little discombobulating, but I bet it led a lot of people to faith. If they heard that this man who was zealous for the law turned and followed Christ, it would have made them ask some questions and go, he might be onto something. That is the power of repentance. We should be a repentant people. Repentance, friends, we have to realize this is not a one-time thing. Salvation, that happens once. You're saved, that's good. Repentance is a part of the Christian life. The Christian life is really one of repentance. We have to make a habit of identifying sin and confessing it and turning from it and walking in the other direction. This is what we are to be about as Christians, because friends, we cannot walk in sin and walk in the way of Jesus Christ. You can't have both of those things. Jesus demands our all. And we see that truth in the message that John brought. John brought a message of repentance, of turning, of focusing on God and walking in his way. The truth of that is seen in what John said, and it's seen in how he says it. In verses 6 to 8, we see here that John is a servant of Christ. So he came as a messenger and as a baptizer and as a servant. He was humbly bringing the good news of Jesus Christ because he understood that Jesus is greater than him. It says that John wore a camel hair garment with a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. He proclaimed, "One who is more powerful than I am is coming after me. I am not worthy to stoop down and untie the strap of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." His outfit reminds me of like the 2000s, right? And like the long tunic with the belt on top and the Ugg boots is kind of what I imagine him looking like, right? He had his baggy sweater on. He's got his camel hair on, his big old leather belt around the outside. He looked kind of strange. Why is he dressing like this? And why are we told that he dresses this way? Well, this dress is meant to signify his status as a prophet. That's what this is here for. In 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8, Elijah is described in a very similar way. So this camel hair garment and big leather belt doesn't just mark him out as Jesus' his crazy cousin. That's not what he's saying here. This is marking him out as a prophet. He is a prophet like the prophets that came before. It is very closely, again, aligning him to Elijah. This is a parallel drawn regularly between the two of them, that John the Baptist is indeed like a second Elijah. So he is a prophet like the prophets of old, and as a prophet, he is God's servant. So the prophets were, they were servants of the Most High. So John is a servant of God, a servant of Jesus. And in verses 7 to 8, we see the humility of his service played out here in verse 7 especially. And then in verse 8, we see a reminder again of Christ's divinity. In verse 7, John is recorded as saying, "One who is more powerful than I am is coming after me. I am not worthy to stoop down and untie the strap of his sandals." Friends, understand that the role of untying sandals and washing feet was reserved for Gentile slaves. Jewish slaves weren't allowed to do it because it was too demeaning. It was reserved for Gentile slaves, the lowest of the low. This is the lowest task designated to the lowest people. This is the most demeaning thing someone could do at this time. And so now John, a prophet of the Most High God, is saying that he is not worthy to untie the sandals on Jesus' feet. That is an astounding thing. John understands, friends, that he is just a humble servant. He is there to serve, to carry out the work of the one who has sent him. So there's a great lesson for us to be learned here from John's humility. He is not seeking to exalt himself in any way. He is saying, "I am so low in the face of Christ that I shouldn't even be able, I'm not even worthy to untie his filthy sandals from his filthy feet." That's an incredible thing, but friends, Jesus does this thing that John says he is not worthy to do. Jesus flips this on his head and acts as a humble servant. Jesus does to his disciples what John says he is not worthy to do to Jesus. So friends, just as we should model John's humility, we should model Christ's humility more. In John 13, we see this story of Jesus washing his disciples' feet. He did this as an example for us to show how we are to serve each other. Friends, we are to humbly serve and care for our brothers and sisters in Christ. You should never come to church thinking, "What can I get out of church today?" You should never come to church thinking, "I wonder how they are going to serve me." You should never gather with your brothers and sisters thinking what they can do for you. You are here to serve each other, to care for one another, to be the hands and feet of Jesus Christ in the lives of your brothers and sisters. We are meant to serve each other as Jesus serves us. Beloved, the call to follow Jesus is not a call to riches or to glory. It is a call to die. We are called to come and die, to pick up our cross, to pick up our burdens and follow Jesus. We are come to die to ourselves so that we can live to Christ. John understood this before Jesus even said it. John understood what it meant to be a faithful servant, and I pray that we would too. And friends, the last thing that we see here in verse 8 is another reminder of who Jesus is. It's another reminder of the divinity of Christ. John says that he is a servant doing a servant's work. He is baptizing and he is preparing the way for the one who will baptize in a way that is greater than his. John baptizes with water, but Jesus will baptize with the Holy Spirit. This is, again, like I said, a testimony to the divinity of Christ. In the Old Testament, only God could give the Holy Spirit. It is a divine act. And so John is once again saying, Jesus, this Christ, he is God. He is the one who will send to you the Holy Spirit. He is God acting in this way. And friends, we see this happen in Acts chapter 2. In Acts 2, the Holy Spirit falls at Pentecost on to the believers. And friends, every time somebody is saved, they are baptized in the Holy Spirit. At salvation, the Holy Spirit comes on a Christian. It baptizes them, it indwells them, it fills them with the Spirit, and it marks you off as belonging to Jesus Christ. That is what it means to be baptized. When you are saved, the Holy Spirit fills you. And so what John here has prophesied, we experience now as the people of Christ. The Holy Spirit dwells in his people. And so friends, one of the things that Mark does so well, even here in his introduction, is remind us of who Jesus is. Jesus, friends, is God. Don't ever neglect that fact. Don't forget it. Don't neglect it. He is our Savior. He is our brother, our friend, our great high priest, our intercessor, our sacrifice, our lamb. He is our coming king, but friends, he is God. He is all these things, but he is also God. Do not treat him like some genie in the bottle. Do not treat him like your buddy that you can just talk to when you need something. Jesus is not your homeboy. I used to hate those t-shirts. They're so sacrilegious. That is not who Jesus is. He is, as the Nicene Creed says, he is very God of very God, light of light. Friends, we need to remember this. And Mark will work hard to ensure that we do not forget the reality of who God is. Friends, as we begin our journey through the Gospel of Mark, there are a number of things that I am hoping and praying for. I pray that we would come to have a better understanding of what it means that Jesus is the Son of God. I don't think you can ever understand that fact. I pray that our time together will help us grow in the knowledge of that. I pray that we will be strengthened in our resolve to be like Jesus and suffer well. Christians, especially in North America, are anemic to suffering. We tend to think that being a Christian should mean we're free from suffering. That's the opposite of what we see in the Bible. I've said it before, I'll say it again. The regular pattern of the Christian life is suffering, then glory. So I pray that we would learn to be like Jesus and suffer well. And friends, I pray that we would grow to love God more in Christ. I pray that our time together in the Gospel of Mark will just grow our affections for Jesus. Friends, the book of Mark is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I pray that our time together in this book will grow our love for him and make us more like him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ, your Son. Lord, as we begin this study through the book of Mark, I pray that you would help us to learn more about what it means that Jesus is your Son. I pray that you would help us to grow in our appreciation for the gift of the Holy Spirit. I pray that you would grow us in our love for you, that you would help us to glorify you well, Father, and you'd help us to serve each other as we serve you. Father, be glorified in all we do. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.